John 5, beginning with verse 18. For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Therefore, Jesus answered and was saying to them, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself, unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself is doing. And the Father will show him greater things than these, so that you will marvel. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom he wishes. For not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son, so that all will honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but is passed out of death into life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself. And he gave him authority to execute judgment, because he is Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth, those who did the good to a resurrection of life, those who committed the evil to a resurrection of judgment. I can do nothing on my own initiative. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the word of God. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Well, as many of you know, my dad died back in February, and I received word this past Friday that my uncle, his dad's only brother, died. He lived down in Houston. In Houston. He was about 6 years younger than my dad, and he had a major role in the conversion of my parents. My Uncle Ken was saved first, and he couldn't stop talking about being saved, and the God drove my parents nuts until the Lord brought them to conviction, and they received Christ as well. Years ago, my mom wrote the following, and for those of you who are on my morning text list, you got a dose of this this morning. She entitled this little essay, "For This We Have Jesus." Tribulation worketh patience, Romans 5, verse 3. My husband is a very patient man, thanks to many years of assistance from me. God has been faithful to supply the patience, and I have not failed to supply the tribulation. My driving probably afforded the most opportunities for the growth of Pastor Don's patience. I seem to have a knack for sideswiping windmills, fence posts, and corral gates. And speaking of Lot's wife, who looked back and turned into a pillar of salt, Don cannot resist telling of how his own wife didn't look back and turned into a windmill. This is when they lived up on a ranch up in northwest Nebraska. I am always embarrassed and ashamed when, due to my own stupidity, I dent a fender or get stuck in a snowbank. I take Ephesians 5:23 literally when it refers to the husband as the savior of the body. My dear husband has been my savior countless times. Whenever I'm in hot water, I remind myself, for this I have Don. He is a specialist at rescuing me from my dilemmas. Some years ago, Pastor Don conducted funeral services for a friend who had been wheelchair-bound for 18 years. A strapping, hard-working cowboy at 43, this man fell from a stack of baled hay and broke his back. By the way, his son was my best friend in grade school and high school. The resulting pain and paralysis was compounded by the humiliation of having to be cared for by his wife and his family. And it was not easy. I was in their house enough to say it was not easy for Gene. Never again would Gene swing into the saddle and round up the strays. Never again would he set a fence post or buck a bale of hay. Those days were gone. Life took a completely different turn for those ranch folks. But in spite of fears and frustration, this family was not desolate, for none of them who trust in him shall be desolate, Psalm 34:22. As Pastor Don stood before that packed church on the day of Gene's funeral, his reassuring words to family and friends were, "For this we have Jesus." He reminded them of the countless times during the previous 18 years when they had been cast upon the mercy of our Savior and how he always rescued them from their dilemmas. In the Old Testament, the account is given of a nation who surrendered to Joshua, and the captain who surrendered to Joshua, the captain of the Israelis' army. Not long after this, these people were threatened by an enemy nation. What were they to do? They were no match for the Avengers. Frantically, they called for Joshua's help. "Do not abandon your servants," they cried. "Come quickly and save us." Those frightened people knew where to turn for this dilemma. They had Joshua. They had surrendered to Joshua, and they now belonged to him. He was responsible. And true to his name, Joshua rescued his servants. The Old Testament name, Joshua, is translated, what? Jesus, in the New Testament. And both names mean Savior or Rescuer. Saving, delivering, rescuing. These are Jesus's specialties. For this, we have Jesus. Snowbanks, dented fenders, heartbreaks, shattered plans, humiliations, defeats. These are the norm for this world. In the world, you will have what? Tribulation, Jesus said. But be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. How comforting, how reassuring for those of us who have received him to know that we can flee to the one to whom we now belong, the one who is now responsible for us and all our idiosyncrasies, our failures, and our heartbreaks. We can now cast all our care on him, for we are his care. For this, we have Jesus. I shared that with you because that reality that the Christian gets some sense of, could you relate? That reality that we all can get some sense of, there is a reason for that. And the reason is what Jesus reveals about himself. And for those of you who've been here these last few Sundays, here in John 5, and particularly verses 18 down through the rest of the chapter, Jesus is bearing witness of himself to people who want to kill him. And they want to kill him because the way they see him operating and the way they hear him talking, they perceive that he is making himself out to be what? Equal with God, the Father. Utterly unique. Calling God his own Father, a utterly unique relationship between the Father and himself, and in that relationship, he is equal with God. And they think he's blaspheming, and so they seek to kill him. And so how does Jesus respond? And again, we've gone over this. Does he go, no, I'm not making myself equal with God. I've just been given these abilities, and I don't know how you do it, but when you say get up and walk, some guy who's been crippled for 38 years gets up and walks. Sorry, I did it on the Sabbath. I wasn't thinking. Is that how Jesus talks to him? No. He actually reinforces and unpacks more of his equalness, his equality with God. He doesn't diminish that accusation on their part. He says, no, you got it right. The Son is equal with the Father, and I am the Son. So that's what we're going to look at this morning. The reason in our dilemmas, the reason for in our heart aches and our heart breaks and our failures, and yes, in our sin, we can say, for this we have Jesus. Folks, it's not an imaginary, psychological, feel-good thing. It's because of who Jesus is. He's God. So if you don't get anything else this morning, I trust that will pierce and comfort and convict your hearts and minds this morning. If someone were to ask you, why are you a Christian? How would you answer? As a professing Christian, I'm assuming that you have hope or confidence about the future, so it's such that when you die, you understand your soul will be present with the Lord. That immaterial part of you, when you die, absent from the body, what? Present with the Lord. And at a future time, you are confident that your body will be raised from the grave and you will be physically in the presence of God. If so, why do you have that hope? Until that time of death and your soul is present with the Lord, do you desire to live a life pleasing to God? Is Christ on your mind as you leave this building here in a few minutes and go about your week and carry on through the next 6-7 days? You thinking things and you hear things on the internet or on TV, or you have conversations or thoughts go through your mind, and you are aware that you live your life in a way, you are conscious that you can live a life that's not pleasing to Christ, but you are conscious that you have some desire to live a life pleasing to God. Is that on your mind? How did that happen? You just shrug your shoulders and say, I don't know, it's just the way I was raised. Who or what are you giving credit to for the way you seek to live your life now? Well, in our text this morning, I believe Jesus answers those questions. Let me tell you one more quick story about my parents. As many of you know, they were not... Well, my dad was raised in an ungodly home. My mom was raised in a very liberal Christian, liberal religious home. Jesus is a nice guy to imitate, but he's not. Didn't die on the cross for your sins. He's a good man. And they were converted in their early 20s. Years later, I'm number 6 of 7 living children. We were talking about their conversion, and my mom... in her great way, as you can see, she was so good with words, but she used a very, very simple statement. She was, honey, we were zapped. The reason there was such a change in our lives, she said, is we were zapped. We were zapped. Well, in our text this morning, that's a pretty crude, rough way of saying things, but dear people, if you have said, yeah, I'm a Christian, yeah, I have a hope, I have a confidence that if when I die, I will be in the very presence of the holy, holy, holy God of the universe, and I'll be welcome there. I'll be able to stand blameless with great joy. If that's what's on your mind and that's the way you're thinking, if you're in your mind, you're thinking, oh, Lord, I blew it this week. I said this, or I thought that, or I did this, and I need to confess it and help me to live a life more pleasing, more honoring to you. If that's the way you're thinking and operating, what Jesus tells you is you were zapped. Something he and the Father, and we'll get to it later in the Gospel of John, the Holy Spirit did in your life. So this is where we're going to go. So in our text this morning, Jesus answers, why do you Why are you trusting in Christ for the forgiveness of your sins? Why are you desiring to live a life pleasing to Him? Why do you have this confidence that nothing can separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, not even death? What we're going to see here this morning is we're going to have to give all glory to the triune God. So He tells us why. He tells you why you became a Christian. He tells you why you have that hope that when you die, your soul will be present with the Lord. And He tells you why you now desire to live a pleasing life to God. So verse 24, if you have your Bibles, let's walk our way through. This text is so rich. And unfortunately, your feeble-minded pastor will just scratch at the surface. But it is like that illustration I've used before. It's like being rescued from having drowned in the sea and brought to life and brought up onto an island, and that island has everything you need to live a life, to care for you. But underneath that island, what's it just goes deeper and deeper and deeper. And so what sustains you and what you understand up here on this top of this island as you would explore, you'll just go down to the depths. Well, we're going to be at the top of the island and just explore a little bit to the depths of the reality of who Christ is. So verse 24, first thing I'd like to point out is that life, specifically eternal life, is evidenced by faith in Christ. And so if you have your Bible, put your finger on it as I walk my way through it. Truly, truly, I say to you, so Jesus is speaking to these Jewish leaders who want to kill Him. Truly, truly, this is inerrant. This is a significant thing I'm about to say to you, and it's not going to change. Hang on to it. Consider it. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me, I'm going to read it incorrectly, will have eternal life. Is that what it says? No. He who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. That's present tense. And does not come into judgment. That's future. But has passed out of death into life. That's your the present state. The person who has eternal life right now has passed out of future judgment, and he's passed out of death into life right now. So he has eternal life. This is a present possession. It's present tense. Many times we talk about our Christian faith and beliefs is that when we die, we will have eternal life. But that's not the way Jesus is talking this way. That is true, but that's not the way Jesus is talking. So where does this eternal life come from? Now, look back at this text, verse 24. I'm going to show you in just a minute where this eternal life comes from, but I'm going to show you where it doesn't come from. It doesn't come from hearing his word and believing him who sent me. That's the result of having eternal life. That's the fruit of having eternal life. That's the evidence of having eternal life. So where does the eternal life come from? Well, if you look back at 21, we looked at this last week. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so, the Son also gives life to whom he wishes. What life? Eternal life. So, God gives a kind of life, and it's unseen, it's a spiritual life, but God the Father and God the Son, in their equality, give an eternal life as they wish. And the evidence that they have given that eternal life to someone is what? They hear Christ's word. I'll come to that in just a minute. and they believe him who sent the Son, who sent Jesus. That's the way I believe this works. The evidence one has eternal life is that he, here Jesus is saying this, the evidence one has eternal life is that he hears my word and believes him who sent me. This is very similar to the way Jesus talked with Nicodemus. A little bit of a review back in John chapter 3. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is what? Born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. That's a life term. Born again, there's a life that occurs. And it enables them to see the kingdom of God. Seeing the kingdom of God doesn't get you the new birth, but rather this birth, this being born again, enables you to see the kingdom of God. 1 John 5, verse 1. A long time ago in a galaxy far, far away, I'm just reviewing texts we went over a few months ago. 1 John 5, verse 1. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Well, when you look at this in the context of John, dear people, what John is saying is believing doesn't get you born again. Rather, being born enables you to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. So the evidence one has eternal life is that he hears my word and believes him who sent me. This is back in John chapter 5. Spiritual life precedes faith and enables rightly hearing the word or message of Jesus and believing the Father who sent him. So just a couple of statements about this. Who hears my word? Some of you who've ever studied the Islam religion, Muslim, you will know that they believe Jesus is a prophet. And the Islamic religion believes that Allah still gives visions and dreams. And Jesus being a prophet, many Muslims will have a vision or claim they will have a vision or a dream, and Jesus will speak to them. Well, hallelujah, praise the Lord, and pass the offering plate, right? What's the problem with that? The Jesus of the Islamic religion is not the second person of the Trinity. The Jesus of the Muslim religion is a prophet, but Muhammad is the greater prophet. So when we see in this text, he who hears my word, is this talking about a vision or some voice? No. What Jesus is talking about here is when it says, he who hears my word, it's singular. When he hears the message of who Jesus is truly and what he has accomplished on the cross on behalf of sinners, and the word hears is what? Just hears it audibly? Let me talk. I know it's Father's Day, but let me talk to you moms for just a minute. Have you ever, as your antsy-pantsy 9-year-old, 10-year-old is heading out the door and they're going to a birthday party or something, and they're already high on sugar, and they're just anxious to get out, and you're telling them, now listen, when you get there, you do this, you this, and this, and you don't do this. You ever have that experience, moms? And you say, Ali, look at me. Or, Sandy, do you hear me? What does your mom mean when she says it that way? Do I need to have a hearing aid? Is that what she's saying? No. What's she saying? What? Will you respond rightly? Jesus says, the evidence of eternal life, of having been given eternal life, is what? You respond rightly to who Jesus is and what he has done. So The answer to why you are a Christian is you have been given eternal life, and the result is you have received Christ for all who he is. Let me take you to another text, John 1, 12 and 13. As many as received him, received who? Received Jesus for who he is. As many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were what? Born, begotten, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. The reason a sinner can receive Christ rightly is because that is the result of having been given life to do so, born of God. So I've been the reason why you're a Christian, you'll say, I've been zapped. I've been given eternal life, and the result is I have received Christ for all he is. The reason I receive him and trust his promises and desire to obey his commands is because he is the one whom the Father has sent to save sinners. I've been zapped. The second portion is verses 25 through 30. By the way, one other text. John isn't the only one who talks this way. We may get into this a little bit more, but Ephesians 2, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. But God, being rich in mercy, did what? Made you alive. Who gets the credit? Who gets the glory for that? And you came to faith, for by grace you've been saved through faith, right? You know these verses. You were dead, incapable of contributing to your salvation. But God, rich in mercy, made you alive. You've come to faith in Christ. You were zapped. 1 Peter 1, he has caused you, God has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So this is how I've come to understand why I'm a Christian. I was raised in a godly home. I was taught the truth. But many of you know I have siblings, at least one, who's not a believer. They heard the same gospel, the same truth. Why is it I'm believing this? God made me, enabled me to see and caused me to be born again. And I turned to faith in Christ. I turned from my sins and groaned over them and fled to Christ for my salvation. Is that why you're a Christian? You can even say it. Yeah, I was zapped. Some of you may have been very, very young. Some of you may say, I'm not sure when I started believing and when I didn't, but I know this is my only hope before a holy God, is who Jesus Christ is and what he accomplished on the cross. Folks, the doctrine doesn't change. Your experience may be somewhat different, but the doctrine, the truth doesn't change. You were given the life that enabled you to believe. Second, spiritual life now, resurrection life later, verses 25 through 30. Verse 25, truly, truly, a bedrock, unchanging statement that I'm going to say to you, truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. So let's try and figure out what he means when he says an hour is coming. I don't know how you hear that, but that sounds to me like future, right? An hour is coming. That's in the future. It hasn't happened yet. A time is coming. That would be future. But then Jesus says an hour is coming and what? Now is. That's present. Well, what's going to be in the future and what is right now? He says, the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. So let's put this together. Jesus is saying, in the future, there will be a time when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God and they'll live. But that's actually also happening right now, he says. An hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God and will live. So what does Jesus mean by this? Well, it could be that when he says that the dead who will hear the voice of the Son of God and live in that present time, it could be that he's referring to the three times where he raises someone bodily from the dead. So eventually we'll get to John 11, where he raises Lazarus from the dead. What does he do? Lazarus has been dead 4 days, and what does Jesus do? By his voice, he says what? Lazarus, come forth. And what happens? Lazarus comes forth. Could be. He also raises the son of the widow of Nain, recorded in Luke 7. He raises this son of this widow from the dead. He is also, it's recorded, he raises the daughter of Jairus, Luke 8. He raises her from the dead. So it could be when he says that a time it now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God and those who hear will live. It could be he's referring to those three resurrections that he performs by the sound of his voice. I think that's an example of his power, but I don't think that's what he's referring to. I think he's referring to what he has just talked about in verse 24. He enables, he and the Father and the Holy Spirit enable spiritually dead sinners to be raised spiritually from the dead. I believe Jesus is speaking of spiritual life now and bodily resurrection life in the future. You can see that in verse 28. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming. And notice he doesn't say, and now is. It's just for an hour is coming in the future in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth. So let me walk our way through this. Spiritual life now in Christ that in the future will be completed physically. So I've read some of these texts to you, but this is the way Jesus' apostles talk. They talk about when a person comes to faith in Christ, they use born-again language. They talk about new life. Do they not? Can you think of that? You've been given life in Christ Jesus. So I referenced Ephesians 2. You are dead in your trespasses and sins, and God made you alive, those who have come to faith in Christ. He, by his great mercy, has made you alive. He's doing the begetting. He's doing the birthing. He's bringing the life that enables you to believe and be saved. Titus 3, 4 through 7, this is the way the Apostle Paul speaks to Titus. The kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared in the person and work of Christ. He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration, that's a new life, and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Philippians 1, 6. He who what? Began a good work in you. Who's he? God. What's the work that he began in you? bringing you to spiritual life so that you would believe. And what does he promise to do? Complete it till the end, the day of Christ. So back in John chapter 5, an hour is coming and now is. This is happening now. The dead hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. Spiritual life now in Christ with a future promise of a physical reality. We will be raised bodily from the dead and in the very presence of God in bodily form. So, we aren't done yet. Why? Or how does this happen? Or why? Look at verses 26 and 27. Remember, Jesus has been accused of making himself out to be equal with God the Father. And Jesus is saying, yeah, I am. I do all things that the Father is doing. Whatever the Father is doing, the Son is doing in like manner. So the Father zaps sinners and makes them alive. And the Son is involved as well. One of the ways people try and get their minds around the Father and Son is try and pit them against each other. So the God of the Old Testament, he's mean and harsh, right? He's always judging people. But then the Son comes and he's nice. And he talks God the Father into being nicer to people. Is that how Jesus portrays the relationship between the Father and the Son? No. The Son in love for the Father and the Father in love for the Son, they are one in power, they are one in wisdom, they are one in knowledge, and they are one in purpose. Two persons, the same essence and nature of divinity. The Son is not correcting the Father, and the Father is not correcting the Son. The Son is not trying to talk the Father into doing something that the Father isn't sure he wants to do, nor is the Father trying to talk the Son into doing something that the Son isn't all that anxious to do. No, they're one. So this is where Jesus takes us. Just as the Father has life in himself, this is verse 26, four. Why is it that those who are dead will hear the voice of the Son of God and those who hear will live? Reason? Because just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself. Some of you are familiar with the text from Jonah chapter 2, where Jonah cries out, salvation is of Yahweh. Salvation is of the Lord. This is what Jesus is saying. The three persons of the Trinity are all involved in one in purpose and one in completion of the salvation of sinners. Salvation is of the Lord. Totally. Your people, let me give you a bumper sticker. The only thing you contribute to your salvation is your sin. The only thing we contribute to our salvation is our sin. Just as the Father has life in himself, he is the one who enables, but so does the Son have life in himself that brings spiritually dead sinners to the ability to receive him. So just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son also life. Remember the vision that the Lord gives Ezekiel, takes him out into that area where all it is dry bones. Remember that story, Ezekiel 37? And they're dry, white bones. We own land up by Westcliff, and our dog Colt loves to go up there because he finds bones up there of deer and other wild animals. They're a treasure trove to him. Folks, the picture that the Lord gives Ezekiel, those bones aren't even worth chewing on. They're just brittle, as dry and as white and bleached and as dead as possible. And the Lord says to Ezekiel, Ezekiel, make these bones live. I can't do that. What does he do? Preach to him, Ezekiel. And what happens? Through the power of God, Ezekiel sees what? Sinew being added to these bones, and pretty soon he sees humans walking around. Just as the Father has life in himself, the only being that can raise people from the dead, according to Scripture, is God himself. 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 6. God alone has the authority. God alone has the power to raise the dead. Other spiritual beings have power. Raising the dead is unique to God alone. And Jesus says, just as the Father has life in himself, even so the Son also. The Son gives spiritual life to dead sinners because he has life in himself. And the reason he has life in himself is because he is equal with the Father who has life in himself. Verse 27, another reason why the dead hear his voice and live. It says, verse 27, he, that is God the Father, gave him, the Son, authority to execute judgment. Wait a minute, I thought we were talking about life, not judgment. Let me try and unpack it for you. He gave him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Oh, Lord, help us understand this. So the phrase Son of Man, in the way Jesus is using it, it's used different ways in the Old Testament, but the way Jesus has already used it in John chapter 3, he is referencing what is stated in Daniel 7, where Daniel has a vision of what is occurring in the throne room of heaven with the Ancient of Days, the eternal, infinite God, the Ancient of Days. Before there were days, he was there. And there is a Son of Man in his presence. And he's welcome. And that Son of Man is given dominion, authority, and reign and power over all the created realm. That's the vision that Daniel has been given. Well, who is this Son of Man who is welcomed on his own merits into the very presence of God? Because we know, Scripture teaches, no man can be in my presence and what? Live. And yet you have this Son of Daniel sees this Son of Man in the very presence of God. And he's welcomed, and he's not merely welcomed, he's rewarded, he's honored. And he is given the same dominion, the same authority, the same power as the Ancient of Days. And so Jesus is claiming to be that Son of Man here. And he has been given authority to execute judgment. I take this idea of executing judgment. I mentioned this, tried to define this and explain this last week, and let me take another stab at it this week. When Jesus talks about judgment, he is talking about the assessment, the evaluation of every other single human being on the face of the planet who has ever lived or who will ever live. They get compared to a standard. It's that kind of judgment. So Tim over here may be comparing himself to Bob over here and going, I have never said that. I'm certainly better than Bob. Or Miguel may be going, huh, I can't believe Jim did that. I'd never do that. But what Miguel and Tim are not doing is comparing themselves to the standard of who Jesus is, right? He is the final standard. He executes judgment in the sense of he is the final standard for every single human being who ever lives. He assesses who is the abuser and who is the abused. He assesses who is culpable in their sin and who is a true victim. He determines that. He exposes everything for what it is, including our desires, our thoughts. He executes that kind of judgment. And then secondly, he is the one who assigns all people accordingly in the final punishment of sinners. That's what I believe he's talking about here. He gave him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. He is the only one welcomed and received and given a kingdom on his own merits. He is given this dominion because as one who was always with the Ancient of Days, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So the second person of the Trinity descends here to earth, takes on human flesh in the person of Jesus, lives a sinless life, perfectly obeys the Father as a man, does only the will of the Father such that God's wrath is appeased, and sinners might be saved by his substitutionary death. Because of his perfect obedience and because of the work he accomplished on the cross on behalf of sinners and vindicating the glory of God, God raises him from the dead on the third day, and 40 days later, that God-man ascends into heaven and takes his position at the right hand of God, having been given what? All authority and power over the created realm. He is given this dominion because as a man, he had honored the Father perfectly in his obedience. In taking on humanity, he became one with man, yet without sin. And as man graciously imparts and provides salvation, yet how is he received here on earth? He's ignored and he's rejected by the majority. But for this reason, God the Father has given him authority to judge. So, spiritual life now, resurrection life later, all wrapped up in the Son and what he is doing here on earth in the person and work of Jesus. So let's close this out with a resurrection life later. Jesus says, verse 28, do not marvel at this. You think this is amazing? Guess what's coming? Do not marvel at this. For an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs, I take all to mean all, all who are in the tombs will hear his voice. And what? Will come forth. I believe every single human being who has died in this life will be raised from the dead. I believe, ultimately, the eternal lake of fire for those who have rejected Christ or remained in their unbelief, I believe, ultimately, dear people, they will experience a physical torment. And I believe those who did receive Christ will physically, bodily be in the very presence of God. Physically. How does that work? I don't know. But for that to work, there must be no sin. So there's one thing I do know, that heaven is not first about driving your pink Cadillac down streets of gold. Heaven is not first an experience of going on an eternal elk hunt or a fishing trip, or whistling and singing goofy hymns or songs. Heaven is a place where spiritually dead sinners in this life who've been made alive in Christ Jesus here, still stumbling and bumbling, still imperfect, will, at the sound of Christ's voice, be raised bodily from the dead, and they will always be with the Lord. And there will be not only no more suffering, we will never experience sin again. Heaven, first and foremost, folks, is an issue of ethics. It's an issue of morality. It's not enjoying Krispy Kreme donuts forever and never gaining weight. Get over your love affair with this and see the glory of God. That's what heaven is about. And we'll see our Savior who enables this, makes this happen. Do not marvel at this, this spiritual life defined and enabled and provided only by Jesus, because an hour is coming in the future, all those in the tombs will hear his voice and come forth. Two groups of people will come forth, those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life. Oh, does that mean that my good works earn me salvation? No. Jesus has already taught us in John chapter 3 that the only way a person can do good that Christ and God honors is if it is done in faith in Christ. So the good works here are those that God has enabled. John 3, 20 and 21, Ephesians 2, 10, 1 Corinthians 4, 7. Those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life in the very presence of God, and those who committed the evil to a resurrection of judgment. So verse 30 is where we'll wind up. Jesus says, I can do nothing on my own initiative. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is just, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me. He does nothing on his own initiative. He's not, the Son is not coming to the Father going, hey, got this idea how maybe we can, you know, do some nice things for those people down there. He does all things according to the will of the Father, and his judgment is just because he does nothing on his own initiative. All his judgment glorifies God. So there will be no one in the eternal lake of fire who will be able to say, you got it wrong. His judgment is just. And there will be no one in the presence of God who going, I did it myself. It will all be Christ. He does nothing on his own initiative. He says, as I hear, I judge. I take that to mean, it says, as I hear the Father. Let me read you one text from Psalm 89. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of Yahweh's throne. So God can never be unjust. He defines and determines what is right and true and good. And he cannot lie. He cannot contradict his nature. And so as the Son hears the Father, and the Son makes the judgment of every other human being on the face of the planet, his judgment is just because he hears the perfectly righteous one, the Father, determining and decreeing and declaring what is righteous, what is just. And he says, I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me. The Son who became flesh in the human person of Jesus did not and does not compete with the Father. He does not talk the Father into something the Father does not want to do. He does not change the Father's disposition towards sinners. His judgment and his salvation only honor the Father. Let me close with this text from 2 Thessalonians. Some of you in Sunday school went through this last quarter. You will be familiar with this text. The believers in Thessalonica were suffering. They were experiencing persecution and opposition from the unbelieving world. It is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you and give relief to you who are afflicted and to us as well when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day and to be marveled at among all who have believed. For our testimony to you was believed. I don't know, I know some of your stories, and I'm not going to share them. But in even a small audience of 40 people here this morning, there are people, remember, in the Southern Baptist Convention, what's on the Southern Baptist Convention's minds? Sexual abuse. Even in an audience of 40 people, I suspect there have been those who've been defiled by others. And I wouldn't be surprised if there are some here in this audience who have been the defiler. There's been probably physical abuse some of you have experienced at the hands of maybe a spouse or a child or a father or a mother who was sinful in their beating of you, treatment of you. Again, I'm not trying to share secrets. Folks, humans are sinners. And the way they hate God is they hate his image bearers. I can't beat up on God. I can't touch God. But I can demonstrate my frustration and my hatred for God by how? Abusing his image bearers. You following me? So some of us are probably victims here, and some of us have to bow our face before God and say, we're the abuser. Can't deny it. There are sexual sins and sexual crimes. There are physical sins and physical crimes in our world. Dear people, for this we have Jesus. For this we have Jesus. The guilty and the one who's been victimized. The guilty right now can flee to Christ to repent of their sin and receive the forgiveness, the full forgiveness of their sin. There are people right now in prison who are forgiven sinners. They have to pay for their crimes here on earth. They're free before God because of who Jesus is. And there are people who have been horribly, horribly abused by others. But they too have to bow the knee to who Jesus is and say, my, in the end, man's judgments and man's attempts to set things right here on earth. Yes, we hunger for righteousness on this life. But in the end, I cast myself on Christ. He will set everything right. And we, that mysterious way of God's sovereignty and providence, the way we have been treated by others, God can take that and in his mysterious way, we can comfort other sinners. And we can have a joy, and we can have a peace, and we can have a hope, and we can have a confidence. We do not define ourselves first and foremost as a victim or even a survivor we first and foremost identify ourselves as children of the living God with hope. For this, we have Jesus. Would you bow with me, please? Father in heaven, thank you for your Son, the perfect one. This imperfect pastor, this imperfect preacher, has barely scratched the surface of what's here. Oh, the depths of your love. Oh, the depths of your holiness. Oh, the depths of your righteousness. Oh, the depths of your wisdom. Oh, the depths of how you keep sinners saved. And you will present us faultless, blameless, and we will stand with great joy before your throne. Not on our efforts, not on our works, but fully and wholly upon the person and work of Jesus Christ. For this we have Jesus, and we thank you for it. Amen.